We read in Mark's gospel account in the 3rd chapter that as Jesus had a number of disciples come to him, he chose 12, whom he also called apostles, that they would be with him and that he might send them out to preach and teach and to cast out demons and to heal and so forth. He chose 12 to be with him as apostles. Now, when we look at the things that happened immediately after that, we find them being with him, and then he sends them out on a preaching ministry as they go to the various towns and villages, and they come back to him. So that's certainly one fulfillment of what Mark has indicated was to be done. But there's an even greater fulfillment, it seems to me, that is to take place. Because they were to look forward as they were being trained by being with Jesus in order that they might proclaim the gospel to the whole world and that the church in the New Testament might be established. We've been looking at John's gospel account, and since about the middle of September, so now for 3.5 months, we've been looking at that one evening where Jesus spends so much time with his disciples, or at least we're told of so much that has taken place between Jesus and these 12 that is reduced to 11 during the evening. This is all taking place on one evening, and he's just getting ready to send them out to this great work that they're going to be doing. Now, he's going to have some more time with them following his crucifixion and resurrection. But this is a particularly critical time, because there are some things that are going to happen that they don't understand yet. It's just about to take place that he's going to be arrested. He's going to be taken away from them, and he's going to be crucified. And it's exactly the opposite of what they had expected. What's going to happen to their faith? And so he prays for them. John 17 is what we often refer to as Christ's great high priestly prayer. The bulk of that prayer concerns these 11 who remain. Because it's from them that the New Testament church is going to be established and built. It's going to be spread east to India, west to Rome, and perhaps even to Spain. It's going to be spread south into Africa and north into Europe and Asia. The Word of God is going to go out in every direction. And what is taking place then, as Jesus prays for these people, is that he knows that these are the ones who are to build the church in the New Testament. And so it's a prayer that is specifically for them. But I think it's also a prayer that is prototypical and applicable to our situations where we have those who are building the church in various parts of the world. Because the same kinds of things need to be done for them as Jesus prays for in this great high priestly prayer. And so let's look at John chapter 17. We'll begin breaking in on the prayer of Jesus at verse 6 and read on through the 19th verse. When we go to verse 20, to the end of the chapter, then we find him praying specifically for us, we who believe in Jesus Christ because of the testimony of these men who have been with him. John chapter 17, beginning with verse 6. I have revealed you, that is the Father, to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that the scripture might be fulfilled. I am coming to you now. But I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word. And the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. May God bless to us the reading of this portion of God's word, this prayer that Jesus prays for the 11 who remain with him that evening, and whom he is sending out into the world. If you were going on a trip and you had young children, you would not just hop in the car and take off and leave the children in the house. There are people who have done that, sadly. And in spite of what we have seen in that movie that's been shown at this time of the year, Home Alone, that's not what children who are 8 or 10 years old are able to do. They're not able to defend themselves. They're not able to care for themselves in that way. You don't just leave a child by himself, a young child by himself at home, and take off for however long you want to go. But rather, you care for them. Maybe you take them over to your parents' house. And you say to your parents, you know, here they are. You're going to take care of them. Here are their clothes. Here's the sort of food that they will eat. They don't like that. They won't eat what you have there, but they'll eat this. And here are the sorts of things that need to be done for them. That's kind of what we see Jesus doing in this prayer. Father, here are these men. They were yours. You gave them to me. And they've been with me. I commit them now back to you, that you might care for them so that they can carry out the work that you have given them to do. Because I'm not going to be with them in the world the way that I have been the last 3 years. I'm coming to you as well. But I ask you, Father, to care for these men. They have a great task that is before them. They're going to be proclaiming the gospel, fulfilling what Jesus has already said, what he would be saying to them later on, just before he ascends into heaven. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Even way, way out there in a place that's going to be called North Jersey. The uttermost parts of the earth. And so it is that through these men, the gospel would be spread. The church would be established. And so most of Jesus' prayer, the bulk of his prayer, is taken up with his concern for these men, that they might carry out this work. Now, they're not just beginning to establish the church of Jesus Christ. A favorite question to be asked by a presbytery of a theological student is, when did the church begin? And there are some who would answer, well, it began on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came on those men and they proclaimed the gospel and 3,000 were added to the church. And the presbytery says, no, it began back in Eden. It began back in the Garden of Eden, because there you see the kingdom of God being pictured. You see Abraham as the one whom God called out, that through him all the nations of the world would be blessed. You see it in Moses, as he is the one who then is given the law of God, and it is set down, it is codified, so that his people would have it. And so it's not that the disciples were beginning the church, they had a lot to build on. In fact, you look at the letters that they wrote. You look at the book of Acts and you find them going back to the Old Testament and saying, this is what was supposed to have taken place. In fact, Jesus here in this prayer says, this is exactly what he said would happen. The one who was my friend has lifted up his heel against me. He's the only one that's lost. And so Jesus had trained these 11 to be his witnesses, as we read in Acts 1:8. You shall be my witnesses. Now, when we think of that term witness in the church, we often think of evangelism. That we are to be those who witness to others. That is, we're telling them about Jesus Christ so that they will come to trust in Jesus Christ and know him. And that's certainly a major aspect of being a witness. But when he uses the term witness, it's really a declaration of who God is. We are testifying to the fact that the Lord is God. And it's like being a witness in court. Here is what I know. Here is what I have learned. Here's what I'm expert in and I'm able to tell you. Here is who God is. Here is what the Scriptures declare. And so we are witnesses. And these 11 are witnesses, not just to say, you need to come to faith in Christ, though that's an aspect of it. But particularly, this is who God is. This is the gospel. And this is what you need to know. They would build the New Testament church. And so Jesus comes before his heavenly Father, knowing that the events of the next 72 hours are going to just throw these 11 into a tizzy. It's going to be so confusing to them. Because it's probably just an hour or two before he's going to be arrested. By the time they get up the next morning, people get up the next morning, they're going to convene the Sanhedrin and they're going to condemn Jesus. And they'll take him out outside the city and crucify him before 9 o'clock in the morning. The whole place is going to get dark. Darkness descends on the land. And the disciples by this time are scattered all over the place. They have left. They have fled because this was not what they expected. But then when Jesus dies, One of their friends takes the body and prepares it for burial as much as he can before the Sabbath begins, and lays it in the tomb. And they're in despair. And all the next day, even if they go to the synagogue, you can just see, you can totally sense what's going on in their hearts and minds. This one that we thought was the Messiah is dead. But they hide themselves instead, some of them in that upper room. And then the next morning, they get some strange message that the body of Jesus is not in the tomb. What has happened? They don't even remember that he said he would rise again from the dead. This is such a confusing time for them until that evening when he stands in their presence and says, "I'm Jesus. Do you have anything for me to eat? I'm not a ghost. I'm a real person. I have come from the dead. Look at my hands and see the nail prints. See this opening in my side where the sword was thrust in. Look at my feet and see the nail prints there." It was a confusing time for them. But it was through all of this confusion that they would come to understand what was taking place. And Jesus then that evening explained to them. And over the next 40 days, he has the opportunity to explain to them what is taking place and what it's all about. And they had to grow in their understanding by leaps and bounds in those 40 days before he ascended into heaven. And that they still didn't even understand. But they did come to understand it. Jesus had given them the things that they needed. And he focused on the things that the 11 needed while he was with them and while they were with him. And so Jesus says in his prayer, "I showed you to them, Father." Remember what he said earlier when they said, "Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us." And he says, "Philip, have I been with you so long and you don't know me yet? By knowing me, you know the Father." He showed them the Father. And he uses a very unique term here. I don't think this is used anywhere else in the Scriptures, where he prays to his Heavenly Father and he says, "Holy Father. Holy Father." Now we read Holy Spirit many times, don't we? But Holy Father. Now you look back in the Old Testament and you find an emphasis on His holiness. You don't find quite the emphasis there in the New Testament. And so people begin to think, well, you see, he was such an austere God back in the Old Testament, but now he's a God of love in the New Testament. Actually, it's just the opposite. It's just the opposite because, you see, the emphasis on his holiness and his justice in the Old Testament is because they assumed his love and they said, "We are his people, nothing can go wrong. We're going to have everything just fine. Why do bad things happen to us? We're God's people. We're to be loved by Him." But then you see Isaiah's vision, for example, and you see the holiness of God there. You come to the New Testament, and now they've come to understand that God is one who is holy. And they need to know His love. And you find that in the term Father. Holy Father, he prays. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name. So here's the one who is perfect in holiness and justice. He's also the one who shows fatherly love and mercy. And Jesus says to his father, they belong to you and they belong to me. They belong to both of us. They were agents of both. They represented both. You shall be my witnesses. Agents who declare who I am and who the Father is and what our relationship is to one another. And they do it by the grace, of course, of the Spirit of God working in them. And he says, they have also received the word of the kingdom. They've received the word that I have given them. Now, over the past few months, as we have looked at these passages in John's chapters 13 through 16, we've been noting the strange attitude of the disciples, or the misunderstandings of the disciples, so that Jesus is having to correct their thinking. But here he points out that they know because they have received the Word of God. It's not that they know everything perfectly. In fact, just before Jesus' ascension in Acts chapter 1, they're going to ask again, is it now that you're going to be the king in Jerusalem? No, those aren't the words that they use, but that's essentially what is in their minds as they ask, is it now you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? But Jesus says they've received the word of the kingdom. They know it's the word of grace. They know it's through grace that we have everlasting, that they have everlasting life. They didn't always understand immediately, but they did receive it. And the next month and a half brought such an increase in their knowledge and understanding that would be difficult for us to really understand. Because now and the reason they're able to do it is because they were grounded in the Old Testament scriptures, and they were able then to begin to say, oh, now we see that what Jesus did is referred to in the scriptures. Now we see that this death of Jesus is mentioned in the Old Testament. Now we see that his resurrection was foretold in the Old Testament. It didn't make sense to us for so long, but, how dumb we were. How dumb we were. We run into that kind of situation, don't we? Where we have trouble understanding, and then suddenly it all falls out open to us. And it's so easy to understand, and we wonder, why didn't we understand it earlier? So Jesus has some petitions for these disciples, these apostles. The first is that they would be kept in the Father's name. Now that may sound like a strange way to put it, but what it means is to be filled with the revelation of His glory and to be totally consumed with Him, be in His authority and in His power. Now, this week, this past week, if you had been in, say, Chicago and decided to drive east to this area, you would have been in Winter Storm Hercules during that whole time. And you would have been affected by that winter storm. It may have been that you would have decided, I can't go any farther because of the effects of the storm. I am in Winter Storm Hercules. Jesus prays that they be in the Father. That they be kept in the Father, just as he says, I have kept them in your name. To be so immersed in the Father, to be surrounded by him, to be surrounded by his revelation, that we cannot escape it. So that whether I eat or drink or whatever I do all to the glory of God. Because I am kept in the Father's name. That's the kind of thing that Jesus is asking of His Heavenly Father. And did you notice what the purpose was? That they may be one. That they may be one. Now remember, these 11 include a zealot and a tax collector. They include people who are trying to say, well, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? I think I'm the greatest. It includes these two sons of Zebedee whose mother has asked, Jesus, let one of my boys sit on your right and the other on your left in your kingdom. Those are not things that indicate being one. But he says, keep them in your name that they may be one. One in essence, not just one in cooperation, but to be one in essence as God's people. It's hard to imagine of this crew that Jesus had chosen to be with Him, to send out as apostles. But that they would be kept in the Father's name. Now, a corollary to that is that they would be kept from the evil one. And so that's another of the requests that is given here. That they would be protected from the power of the evil one. That by the grace of God they would be able to oppose the evil one. And that the evil one would not have its power over them, even though he would try to. And certainly there would be many who would come and who would try to destroy them and to destroy their witness. And so by God's grace they would oppose the evil one. They were to be kept from him in the sense that not that they would be taken out of the world. Not that they would be taken away from where the evil one is active. But that they would be kept from his power. They would be kept from falling prey to his schemes. And finally, that they would be sanctified. Verse 17. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. There is a quotation from Robert Murray McShane that is often recited. That goes something like this. The greatest need for the members of my congregation is my holiness. The greatest need for the people of my congregation is for me to be holy. For him as their leader to be holy before God. And so here are these people, these 11 who were going to be charged with turning the world upside down. Father, sanctify them. Make them holy. Cause them to live and to walk in holiness. Now, of course, they would stumble. But God did answer that prayer. The Father answered that prayer by keeping them holy. Enabling them to stand up to persecution, even to death, execution, because of their faith. How is it that they would be kept holy? Well, through the Word of God. Your Word is truth. And there's where we are sanctified. And so the Word is the sanctifier. And not just by the knowledge of the truth, not just by knowing this is what the Bible says, these are the rules and so forth of the Scripture, but that it would have its work in our hearts, that it would be grounded in our hearts, that grace would be there. You see, sometimes we can fall prey to thinking that we're sanctified just because we know the truth. We know what the Scriptures teach, and we know what they require of us, and we follow the letter of the law in those things. And yet it really hasn't taken deep root in the heart and the way that it affects us in our relationships to one another. Sanctify them through the Word. Sanctify them by the truth. Your Word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they true may be truly sanctified. And so Jesus petitioned the Father in their behalf. And now, it's by their witness that you know the Christ. It's in answer to this prayer that you and I know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That you and I know who the Father is. That you and I are compelled to understand the Scriptures by His grace. What they have given to you is this infallible testimony that is recorded for us in the New Testament. Because these were the men who wrote the Gospel accounts or had them assigned to others who wrote them, and they approved what they wrote, or that they wrote the letters that we find following that. These are the men that God used so that you and I could know the Christ, and that you and I might have everlasting life. By the Father's care, they have given you a reliable record. And they call you to trust in the God that they have shown you in these letters. It's incumbent then on each one of us to believe their testimony. If you have not yet believed their testimony, why haven't you? Because this is something that God Himself has given to them in order that you might have everlasting life. He didn't give this to them so that they could just waste papyrus by writing it all out. He didn't give it to them so that they could just spin their wheels. He gave it to them so that you might know the Lord Jesus Christ and have everlasting life in Him. And that you might walk with Him. It's not just good information that they have given to us. It is truth and it is command. You see, Jesus commands us to repent and believe the gospel. Or as Peter said on that day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. Because without that command, without obeying that command, you have no everlasting life. And so I would plead with you, if you have not come to that point of trusting in Jesus Christ, believing the gospel, repenting of your sin, turning from it, then that you would do so. And that you would take the opportunity now, as soon as possible, in order that you might turn to Him to be His child. Because without the testimony that they have given to us, we are without hope. But because of this testimony, we have eternal hope. And not just the iffy kind of hope that the world speaks about, but the assurance that what God has given to us is everlasting life in Jesus Christ. And He wants you to be a part of His church, to be in His church, because He has established His church on the earth. And He appointed these 11 that they would build that church for His glory. And so you see, Jesus provided for the continuation of His work in the church. Receive that same revelation. Receive it and as the apostles received it. And remain in the Father's name. Remain in Him so that you might be one who would carry on the work of these apostles who were sent to proclaim Christ to the world. And so, as you hear that word, the word of God, the word of grace, let it take root in your heart that you might be holy to carry on the work of the apostles. Just as Jesus committed the 11 to the Father to build His church, so He continues to commit His people in this day and age to continue the building of His church. And His church is glorious. And that's what we sing about in the 48th Psalm.